My name is Russell, and I, as has been said, lead the Bible Exposition Cohort here at Fellowship Baptist. For those of you who are new, the Exposition Cohort consists of a group of men who desire to develop their ability to properly handle the Bible, specifically in the context of teaching. Some people refer to it as the preaching cohort, because the men who participate will usually preach at least one sermon as part of their development in the cohort, but exposition is not exclusively preaching, although preaching involves exposition. Exposition is simply the process by which we discover the plain and primary meaning of the text in the Bible, which allows us to then present or explain that text to others. This might take place in the home through family devotions. It might take place in the context of biblical counseling. It might take place in a life group or even a sermon, but it's all biblical exposition. This is the third year we've had the cohort. The idea for the cohort came about as Pastor Jason and I talked about how to plant churches. We discussed the need for a church planting core group to include more than just one guy who could do Bible exposition. Ideally, if we could have four or five men in a church planting core group who are able to handle the scriptures well, we'd be able to plant a church without placing the entire burden of preaching on one man and thereby burning him out. If this sounds like the sort of thing you'd be interested in, I'd encourage you to reach out to me. My email is in the Church Center app. Just don't send your mom or your dad or your wife or your kids to ask me if you can join. If you feel like sending them, that might be a solid sign that you might not be ready for the cohort. This year, we're working through the Old Testament book of Ezra, and so I would encourage you to turn there, as we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Page numbers to find it in the Bible in front of you can be found up on the screen. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and I'm going to jump to the end of chapter 2 and read the last few verses. We're not skipping reading chapter 2 because we think that it is less important. We're not going to read the whole thing for at least two reasons. First, time. It would take a while to get through those 70 verses. Second, as funny as it might seem at first, you don't want to hear me struggle to read ancient Hebrew names for 10 minutes. It would get uncomfortable pretty quickly. So if you found it, I will read, and then we will pray, and then we'll begin. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now we're going to jump ahead to verse 64 in chapter 2. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. The horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 1,000 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We think of this ancient book, inspired by you, which details an important historical event in the life of your people. And even though it is very old, Lord, your Spirit is able to illuminate it for us and apply it to our hearts and our lives individually and the life of this church. So I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be here among us, that your Spirit would fill me, that your Spirit would work in the hearts and the minds of everyone who is here to understand and to believe and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. An inescapable fact is that God created us to live in time. We live in the present, and we can remember the past, even though our memories of the past are often flawed and inaccurate. The future remains unknown to us. We might think that we can make predictions about the future, and depending on how near in the future we're considering, our predictions may stand a chance of being more accurate. You might predict that in the next few minutes I'll continue talking and you'll continue to sit here. But as we make these predictions further out from this present moment, our predictions become less accurate. 3 hours from now, you might predict that you're going to be at home watching football, or out for lunch, or having a nap, or finishing your homework. And you might be right, or you might get into a minor car accident, and your prediction will mean nothing. And the further out from the present we go, it actually becomes clear that we're totally unable to make predictions. You might say that you're predicting at the beginning of the NHL season that a particular team will win the Stanley Cup, based on your belief that teams with an odd number of Americans and an odd number of Canadians and an even number of Europeans on the roster always wins. And even if your prediction ends up being right, there is no way that you can say that you predicted it. It was a lucky guess. Because we live in time, we generally assume that things will keep going in whatever direction they've been going. When things are going well, we assume they'll keep going well. When things aren't going well, we assume that they'll keep getting worse. When we look at rising inflation and rising interest rates and all of the issues that genuinely come with those difficult realities, we can assume that things will continue in that direction until all of civilization collapses. All this combines to easily create a feeling of despair or fear. When we look at the situation between Russia and Ukraine and the potential risk of nuclear war, we can begin to feel fear or despair. It is precisely because we can't know the future that we're inclined to feel despair. For some historical context for us as we make our way through Ezra during this next year, it's important that we understand a few things about how the Hebrew people viewed the world they lived in, the world that God had made, because a better understanding of that world will give us a better understanding of Ezra. The ancient Hebrews believed that Jerusalem was actually in the center of the world. In Ezekiel 5:5, we read, "Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her." They also believed that the temple, specifically the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, was a place where God's presence uniquely dwelled. Most of them knew that God was everywhere, but they believed that the temple was the household of God and the Holy of Holies was a place of his unique presence. And therefore, when one entered into the Holy of Holies, they were entering, at least in a limited way, the heavenly realm. They also believed that given Jerusalem's central location among the nations, that out of the temple and into Jerusalem And then out from Jerusalem and into the world, peace would flow. With Jerusalem located in the center of the nations would come to see what was happening in and around Jerusalem. And the peace that was to exist among God's covenant people would flow out into the nations, and the world would be filled with peace. With this belief that out of Jerusalem would flow peace came also the belief that the further out from Jerusalem one went was what they called the wilderness. Today we see wilderness as sort of a nice place. We think of hiking and camping and relaxation. We think of sitting next to the lake and watching the sunset. For the ancient Hebrews, the wilderness was a place dominated by chaos. The wilderness was where God's peace hadn't yet spread. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the ritual for the Day of Atonement. This involved the presenting of two goats before what was called the Tent of Meeting. Lots were cast over the goats. This was sort of like an ancient flip a coin to determine which goat was for the Lord and which one was for Azazel, a Hebrew word which often gets translated scapegoat, but which was seen by ancient Hebrews as being a name connected with a demon. The goat that was determined to be the scapegoat, the goat that was for Azazel, was then presented alive before the Lord. The priest would lay hands on the goat, the priest would confess all the sins of the people onto the goat, and then the goat would be sent, bearing the sins of the people, into the wilderness to Azazel. We have Jerusalem at the center of the nations. The temple is God's house out of which peace would flow into the wilderness among the nations, bringing peace. And so that's why in 586 BC, when the Chaldeans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, in an effort to destroy Hebrew culture and have them fully assimilate into Chaldean culture. It's why when they took the best and the brightest Hebrews to Babylon, that the Hebrew people might experience a sense of despair. The place from which peace was to flow had been destroyed. The place where God's presence was uniquely contained, God's house, had been destroyed. The prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied about that coming destruction and then witnessed the destruction firsthand, wrote his reflections in what we call the Book of Lamentations. And he wrote, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow has she become! She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out onto the ground. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people.'" Once Jeremiah had witnessed mothers boiling their own children for food, it begins to seem pretty clear that chaos and disorder have entered Jerusalem. It would be easy to think that God's promises to his people had failed, and that despair is the appropriate response to those circumstances. In the first book of The Lord of the Rings, as the characters are deciding what to do with the ring that's in Frodo's possession, the ring whose very existence could result in the total destruction of Middle-earth, a sense of despair begins to set in on the group because it seems as though the task in front of them, completing a journey to destroy the ring, is impossible. And the forces arrayed against them are too many and too powerful. It's at this moment that Gandalf says, "Despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. Feeling despair, or resigning oneself to despair, is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. Only those who know with perfect clarity how things will end are entitled to feel despair." His point is that since they don't know beyond all doubt that they will fail in the task, they have no right to feel despair. For the Hebrews, in the moment that the city is destroyed and the temple is torn down and they're hauled away to Babylon and the entire center of their religious life ceases to exist, they may feel despair, and we may think that they're entitled to feel it, but they don't know the future. Only God does. Regardless of what Jeremiah witnessed firsthand as the city was destroyed, he knew what God had promised, as recorded in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." In spite of the fear that they may feel, God promised to bring them back after 70 years in Babylon. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the account of the fulfillment of God's promise as the exiles return to their land after 70 years in Babylon due to their disobedience to God's law in their nation. These two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are the account of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and the rebuilding of the city walls for the physical protection of the people in Nehemiah. And so that context then brings us to our passage this morning. These two chapters are fairly straightforward, I think. It can be summarized as follows. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the setting. Verses 2 to 4 is the proclamation by Cyrus. Verses 5 to 11 is the response of the people. And chapter 2 is the record of those who responded in obedience. So we read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so in the first year, when Cyrus was the king of Persia, at this point, the Chaldean Empire had been overthrown by the Persians. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 5. In the first year of Cyrus's reign, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, so that God's promise to his people through Jeremiah 70 years before, as recorded in Jeremiah 29:10, might be fulfilled, we're told the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The Lord God worked in Cyrus's spirit to cause him to make a proclamation through his entire kingdom and to write it down. Later in Ezra, that writing it down becomes an important fact. We must note that Cyrus was not a Hebrew. He was a Persian. He did not believe that the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, was the only God in the universe. And yet God, in his grace, worked through Cyrus to use him to fulfill God's promises and to maintain God's covenant with his people. Just a quick point for reflection. We don't know the future, and we can't know for sure who God is going to use and how God is going to use them. Regardless of what many of the church's self-described wise men who claim to always be reading the signs on the nightly news think, we don't know. And so Cyrus proclaimed, verses 2 to 4, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So a few things to notice here. First, Cyrus acknowledges that God has given him the empire that he rules over. Second, Cyrus says that God has charged him to build for God a house, a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Third, Cyrus calls all of God's people, the Hebrews, to return to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild the temple. Fourth, Cyrus instructs the neighbors of the Hebrew people to assist in rebuilding the temple by giving the returning exiles gold and silver and goods and beasts for the house in Jerusalem. Then in verses 5 to 11, we read of the people's response to God's call through Cyrus. First, the heads of the fathers' houses of two of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as well as the priests and the Levites, all those whose spirit had been stirred up by God, returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Another quick point to consider, it takes obedient leadership for God's people to obey. This is true in the church and just as true in the home. Without obedient leadership from these elders, would the people have gone? Second, in verse 6, we're told that the neighbors of the Hebrews obeyed Cyrus's call to assist God's people by giving them silver and gold with goods, with beasts, and so forth. Third, in verses 7 to 11, we're told that King Cyrus brought out the vessels that had been taken from the house of the Lord by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Cyrus returned those sacred vessels to the Hebrews. The vessels are brought out, they're weighed, and they're returned, and we're given an accounting of how much was returned to them. And these are given so that the people, when they return, can worship God properly in the temple they rebuild. Then in chapter 2, we have the record of who returned. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own house. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'elaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana'ah. We then have a long list of names that details who returned, who they were the descendants of, and how many of them there were. Some parts to notice. In verse 36, we're told about the priests who returned. In verse 40, we're told about the sons of Levi who returned. And in verse 43, we're told about the temple servants who returned. The return of these people would be essential for the people's religious life to return to normal. In verse 59, we're told about people who returned from parts other than Babylon, but were unable to prove who they were descended from. In verse 64, we're told that there were 42,360 people who returned, not including their male and female servants. In verse 68, we're told of the freewill offerings made by the heads of the families upon returning to Jerusalem. All this sets in motion the events which will serve as the fulfillment of that 70-year-old promise, events which will result in a rebuilt temple where worship could or should rightly occur. As modern people, we probably have a hard time escaping the idea that the whole world is simply physical matter, atoms in various states of vibration making up the world as we see it. Some things are physically hard, and some things aren't. But the idea, the prevailing belief, is that all that exists is physical. And we can think that the idea of people coming back after 70 years to rebuild a building, we can think of it as a rather meaningless task, just a silly building. As modern Christians, as Protestants, as evangelicals, we can easily think that the buildings don't matter. And so then, trying to understand why the book of Ezra matters for God's people all these years later can be a challenge. But it's not meaningless for us, because it's in the Bible and it was considered scripture by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it can't be that these people are returning to Jerusalem to build a stupid building, something that's ultimately meaningless. It can't be that the task that we're going to see them taking on was ultimately pointless. In simplest of terms, the temple of God, however it is constituted at that particular time, matters because it is where God uniquely dwells, and it is where peace flows from. And so rebuilding the temple is of utmost importance to God's people because it presents something of deep meaning and deep value. But it represents something of deep meaning and deep value because of what that something actually is. The people could look at the temple and say, that's God's house. They didn't have to only say, that just represents God's house, because it was actually God's house. This temple, the second temple, as it's known, was completed. And then it was completely refurbished by Herod the Great during his reign, starting in about 37 BC. And that continues for about 46 years. It is at that refurbished temple, that Jesus would be brought as a baby. It was that temple that Jesus would go as a young boy and be found listening to the religious leaders. It was at this temple, just after driving out those who endeavored to turn the peace that was to flow out from the temple into nothing more than a money-making enterprise, that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The religious leaders believed that Jesus was talking about the building. We know this because they respond, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" In John chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. What this is telling us is that with the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, there's a shift in the nature of God's presence in the temple. Or maybe more precisely, we might say that there's a shift in the nature of God's temple. Whereas from the time of Solomon and then after the exile in Babylon on to first century Jerusalem, the temple of God was a building, and the people would go to it as part of the yearly cycle of their religious life. With the coming of Jesus, there was a shift where the temple, in regards to its location, was of less significance. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. She says to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's acknowledging that there is disagreement among them over where God's presence uniquely is, and therefore where God is to be worshipped. The Samaritans believe that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews believe that God was to be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus replies, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus tells her that the hour has come in him when people will worship in spirit and in truth, and that the location of the worship won't be the defining fact of faithful religious observance. Why must the temple be rebuilt when the exiles return from Babylon? Because the temple is where God's presence is uniquely located. And until God's presence is located somewhere else or in someone else, the temple is of central religious importance to the Jewish people and ultimately to the world. Because the temple is where peace would flow from, bringing blessing to the nations. When Jesus was born, God came to dwell in human flesh. Jesus became the temple. God's presence was fully in him, and where Jesus went, there was God. In John 14:8, one of his disciples says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus replies, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." It wasn't just that Jesus represented the temple in God's presence. It's that he literally was the temple and God's presence. He was God in the flesh. The building known as Herod's temple, the fully refurbished second temple, was no longer where God's presence was. When Jesus is on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And in that moment, the visible barrier between God's holy presence and sinful people was torn in two. God's presence, which was uniquely contained in the Holy of Holies, poured forth into the city and out into the world. The promise of peace pouring out of the temple, the promise that the Jews had hoped for generations, had come true. In Jesus' death, God's presence pours forth, and with that presence comes peace. But that's not the end of the story. After Jesus is raised from the dead and spends some days teaching his disciples, he ascends to heaven But before that, he makes a promise to his people. In what we call the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As God's people go into the world in obedience to the Lord Jesus, making disciples, teaching them to obey Jesus, we can trust that he is with us to the end of the age. But how will he be with us if he's ascended to heaven? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And some days later, as Jesus' followers waited patiently and fearfully in Jerusalem for Jesus' promise to them to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And in that moment, God's presence, through the person and work of Jesus, who had ascended to heaven, came to dwell inside the faithful through the indwelling Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The temple had gone from being a place, the temple in Jerusalem, to a person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to a people, those who've been redeemed through Jesus' death and resurrection. The indwelling Spirit allows God's people to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The religious life of God's people had gone in that moment from being, "Come to Jerusalem and see what God is doing," to, "God's people will go out into the world to show people what God has done." And as God's people go, they go as the temple of God because when they've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose from death, conquering Satan, sin, and death, believing that Jesus ascended to heaven, God's Spirit comes to dwell in them. This is the good news of the gospel. God the Father, in his grace, comes to dwell with his people in the person and work of Jesus. And then God, in his grace, comes to dwell in his people through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. When we accept his gracious gift of forgiveness through Jesus, the Spirit comes to dwell in us, and God's presence in us at that moment is just as real as it was 2,500 years ago in the temple in Jerusalem. And the same promise of peace flowing from the temple to the nations is true through us, the new temple in the new covenant made possible through Jesus Christ. What this means is that if you're one of God's covenant people who've received salvation through Jesus Christ, then when you go to school as the temple of God, peace pouring forth from you. When you go to work, you work as the temple of God with peace pouring forth from you. When you play sports, you play as the temple of God. When you rest as the temple of God. When you love your neighbors, friends, coworkers, and kids, you do it all as one in whom God dwells with peace flowing forth to the nations. Every one of us here who declares that Jesus is our Savior are recipients of that work in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago as the curtain was torn and God's presence was poured out. We are part of an unbroken line of God's people as the temple of God going forth into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are a sign that God's grace is reaching to the ends of the earth. We're given a list in Ezra 2 of the exiles who obeyed God's call through Cyrus to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. There's name after name after name, and it can be quite easy for us to think it's tedious. Just want to skip right over it. It's just a list of names, we might think. What this list shows us is that those people who responded to God's call to return to Jerusalem. Those people who responded to God's call to return to Jerusalem were remembered by God. And the same is true for us. When we seek to be obedient, God remembers us. Because the only reason these names, dozens of names, representing thousands of people, the only reason these names are here for us to read 2,500 years later is because God remembered them. And God inspired the recording of their names in this book for us to read. We're able to remember them because God remembers them. What matters is who's on the list. The people who didn't respond may have believed that they had perfectly good reasons not to. Who's Cyrus? Why would God use this pagan king to rebuild the temple and reestablish the nation? This is good news, that when we respond in obedience to God's call in our lives, he remembers us. New Testament scholar Don Carson, who was the son of a Protestant missionary in Quebec, wrote a book entitled Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, based on his father's journals about his ministry over many decades in French Canada. At the end of his book, Carson writes, he, his father Tom, was buried beside his wife under a joint tombstone. It was a simple design, with a cross and a sheaf of wheat meant to evoke Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." John 12, verse 24. The names and dates of Dad and Mom are there, of course. For an inscription, Tom had toyed with using the words of Philippians 1:23, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." But of course, whatever words he chose would have to be in both English and French, and that seemed too much. So the inscription simply reads, "With Christ, avec Christ." Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people in the Outaouais and beyond testify how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are good administrators." His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contritions, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up. But his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in ethics he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. He was not very good at putting people down except on his prayer lists. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital. No editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance into the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who longed to hear him saying, whom he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Some of us are in great distress right now. We worry about our financial future. We worry about our health. We worry about our children who seem to be wandering from the faith. We worry about the state of our nation. We do not have the luxury of despairing in the midst of it because we don't know how it ends. Not because we don't know how it ends, but because God in his grace has told us how it ends. And it does not end in tragedy. It ends with Jesus on the throne and people from all nations praising him under his glorious rule and reign. When we're shepherding our kids, he remembers. When we're working faithfully in our jobs, he remembers. When you're serving with the youth group or in the children's ministry, he remembers. When you're loving your neighbors, he remembers. We rejoice that if we've trusted in him, we're remembered by him. The good news is that regardless of whether or not you believe in God, he exists. And whether or not you believe he loves you, he does. The temple was more than just a building made of stone and wood. It was a place where God's presence uniquely dwelt in ancient Israel. Likewise, you're more than just carbon and water constituted in a form that we call the human body. You've been created in God's image, and he loves you, and he died for you, and he wants to dwell in you. And so if you're not a Christian, I would invite you into this joy by calling you to repent of disobedience, to place your trust in Jesus today. You don't need to understand it all perfectly right now. You won't understand it all perfectly in this life. And you don't need to sort out your life perfectly at this moment. You simply need to trust and begin to obey, and you will receive the Spirit, and you'll be remembered by God, and this will be for your joy and for his glory. Receive that joy. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for each person who is here, Lord. I thank you that you love them. Lord, we know that there are many reasons given to us on the news, in the newspaper, all over the internet. There are many reasons given to us to despair. And I pray, Lord, for your people here that we would not despair, that we would remember that Jesus is alive, that he is on the throne, and that his rule and reign continues to spread, and that we are part of that as your people. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified among each one of us today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.